Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding of your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. So we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word to make your will known to us, to disclose to us more of your love and of your care for us, and show us, reveal to us how fully this is given to us in Christ, and how Christ himself is our completion and all that we require. Lord Jesus, bless us, we pray, that we might glorify you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We come to chapter 30 of the Confession of Faith. So we're drawing actually close to the end, about three more chapters to look at. This chapter is one that's not an easy one to preach, perhaps. You know, at least for me, I mean, I like talking more about the nature of God, the nature of salvation. I like talking about worship. This chapter is about discipline. It's titled Of Church Censures, and the word censure is just as an older English word that means discipline. It means actions are taken to correct somebody. And this chapter is about the fact that we need to be disciplined, who that discipline and the authority discipline comes from, and how that discipline is to be brought about, and what the end of that discipline is. Those of us who were raised up by people, which is everyone here, we know something about discipline. We've been on the receiving end of it as children. And perhaps even as teenagers, we've been a bit slow to learn, and so we've had to have people correct us and direct us into a better way. Sometimes that's come fairly easily. You know, it's been something where we were very sudden and quick to realize, oh, I did wrong. And there's no struggle in turning away from that and doing the right. Sometimes it's been years of struggle, years of just a hard life to bring us to recognize how foolish we've been. It's God who brings about this change in our hearts. The fundamental change that brings us to himself and makes us his children, whereas before we weren't. And that's part of his ongoing discipline of those that he calls to himself. But then he also remains a caring and loving father to those who are his own in Christ. And because in this life we still sin, we still choose to do what's wrong and disobey God, there is still the need for discipline and correction. So discipline and correction is not something that children only receive. It's something that adults need to receive also. Because as adults, we're all children, sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And as Hebrews tells us, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. That's from Proverbs 3. So if you're tempted to think the Old Testament's not relevant for us, there's an evidence that it's very relevant for us to go back and read through those chapters on discipline in Proverbs. The question comes within the church. One question is, by what right does the church have to discipline its members? And who is the one, or who are the people that are exercise that discipline? But the confession tells us, first of all, that the government of the church is determined and given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The government of the church, the organization of the church, the way the church functions, the type of leadership that it has, is not the creation of men. We believe that it's what God has declared to us, what God has revealed to us, and this comes to us from Jesus Himself. We often quote this passage in our times around Christmas, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now we hear those verses, we think of Jesus, rightly so, and the way Jesus governs all things, that He is the King of all of His people and the Lord of all of creation, and no one is away from His rule, no one is exempt from His sovereignty. But what the writers of the confession also realized in this is that Jesus also delegates that responsibility of leadership, of rule, to people. So, children, do you have a mom and a dad? Yes, you do. You have a mom and a dad. Do they tell you what's right? Do they tell you what's wrong? Yes, they do. Do they remind you when you do something wrong that you ought not to do that? Yes, they do. You, why they do that? Because God, Jesus, has put them over you as your parents to govern you, to teach you what is right from what is wrong, and to encourage you to do the right. Now, this same thing happens within the church. God has appointed a system of human government for the church, and that is ruled by elders. That congregations are required, not just free, but are required to choose from among themselves men who are qualified to lead the congregation in teaching and in doctrine and also in looking out for one another. One of the words that these leaders are referred to in the scripture is pastor. And pastor is the idea of a shepherd. What's a shepherd do? A shepherd looks out for the sheep. He goes out and he fights for them. He defends them against their enemies. He pulls them back out of trouble. And he guards them and keeps them. Because sheep need a shepherd. Now the elders themselves are sheep too. And so the elders are shepherded by Christ as the church is shepherded by Christ. But Christ has chosen to call men to serve as pastors and elders, as teachers, as leaders, as governors of the church, in order that the church might be kept in order, in order that there might be positive discipline and negative discipline practiced within the church. So you can see there the verses I have listed for you. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And that these men are appointed by God is given to us in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, and so on. In Ephesians 4, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Some of those offices are fulfilled now. They're done away with. apostles and prophets, those were fulfilled in the time of Christ and in the time of that first generation of believers. But shepherds and teachers, those remain today, and that's just another way of describing those who are over you as elders. Those words all describe those who are called by the congregation and recognized by the congregation to serve as their leaders. This also reminds us it's not just a congregation ruled by elders, but it's also the church itself is Presbyterian. Presbyterian relates to the Greek word for elder, which is presbyteros. And it's the idea that the churches elect their own leaders, elders, and deacons also. But here, for this example, we're talking elders because the elders exercise discipline. The deacons are called to exercise care for the poor. The elders get together not just as one within one congregation, but also meet with the elders of other congregations to form the presbytery. So the doctrinal matters of faith and practice that are maybe in dispute or need to be clarified can be discussed by the entire body of elders within the presbytery. And then the presbyteries gather together, the elders there gather together on a national level called the synod. That's what we have coming up in June, where we discuss the finances of the church, but also discuss matters of theology or discipline that might come to us, that we might speak as a church to the matters that concern the church. This is, we believe, the biblical way of doing it. It's not just one option of many. We believe it's the biblical way of church governance. There are two other possibilities that exist and variations of them. One is Episcopalianism. And this is the form of the government that you see in the Methodist Church. You see this in the Episcopal Church. You see this supremely in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is a case where the congregations don't elect their own leaders. The elders or bishops choose who's going to be the elder or the bishop. And that control then is hierarchical. It's not grass level. It's not a congregation choosing their own. One reason we believe in Presbyterianism is because of the biblical precedent set for us. You go back to Moses in Exodus 17 or 18, I think it is. And Moses is sitting all day hearing all the cases of all the people that came out of Egypt. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people and all their disputes. They want somebody to judge the matter. Who was right, who was wrong, what ought to be done. His father-in-law Jethro comes and says, Moses, you're going to kill yourself like this. Take my advice and do this instead. Have the people choose for themselves in groups of tens and fifties and hundreds, those that they trust to judge these matters. Let those men chosen judge the smaller matters and let the larger matters then come before you. I believe it's in Numbers 1 or Deuteronomy 6, I forget which it was, that he actually goes and they do this. The people are elected by the mass of the people of Israel, and Moses appoints them and puts them in this place. That would be, I think, a pretty solid biblical evidence for Presbyterianism. For one, each congregation electing their own leaders, and then two, gathering the leaders together and having a progression through the courts of the church as matters can be dealt with and governance can be done. That's one option, Presbyterianism. Episcopalianism, the bishops do it all. They elect, and the congregations kind of receive, but don't have a lot of say in all this. The other extreme is Congregationalism, which is each congregation rightly chooses its own leaders, but has no organic relationship to any other congregation. It's like its own individual denomination. Each congregation is. And so if there's trouble in one church and say the leaders go bad, which does happen, or there's a conflict within the church that the leaders are unable to resolve, there's no place they can go. They can't go to other churches and say, can you come in and help us? And have any hope that will actually work out. Presbyterianism offers this. Here's an example. I'm on a committee that has to meet with a couple from another church. They were concerned about things going on in the church. They wrote to Presbytery, followed the basic procedures for that, and the Presbytery agreed to send somebody to meet with them. about the issue. That's Presbyterianism. It's not just one congregation fighting for itself against the world. It's one congregation coming together with other congregations through the elders that each congregation has elected to be governed by them and to be shepherded by them, that they all together might be brought together in Christ and brought closer to Him. Another point the confession makes, which we hold to and is true, is that the Church of Christ is governed by her elders, not the civil magistrate. That may seem almost second nature in American life, but it's not second nature. It's not assumed throughout the world. The church in China is undergoing persecution, largely, well, at least in part, because the church believes rightly that it is independent of the government. The government says, no, you're not. You do what we tell you to do. And if you don't do what we tell you to do, we will arrest you, we will imprison you, we will beat you, we will separate mothers from their nursing children. I'm not making that up. That's happened recently. And we will tell you what to do. The Catholic Church a few years ago decided that the way it would progress within China was that it would allow China, the Chinese government, to choose the bishops of the Catholic Church in China, giving the government of China control over the Catholic Church in China. This is not biblical. This is not what the Scriptures tell us. Church history is littered with this. Early on in church history, if you read medieval church history, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries and following after that, you find this great struggle between the church and between the kings. Who chooses the leaders of the church? Is it the king? Or is it the church? And it wasn't really, I think, until the Reformation, this began to be clarified a little bit better. But the battle goes on. The government that God has given the church arises from within the church as He gifts men with gifts of leadership and teaching, wisdom and discernment that the congregation recognizes and chooses to be over them. To teach, to lead, to disciple, to encourage, to comfort, to console, and at times to correct and discipline the members of the church. This authority is given to church officers by Christ. This is my second point. It's called, referred to in the Scriptures as the keys of the kingdom. Now this can be a kind of a difficult thing to get a hold of, especially given the verses that this most clearly shows up in. It seems as if something very extreme is being taught, and I don't think that's necessarily the case. In Matthew 16:19, after Peter is recognizing that Christ is the Messiah, and Jesus says, "This has come to you from God, not from man," he says further to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That sounds pretty extreme. In Matthew 18, after Jesus gives the disciples instruction on how church discipline can begin, if a brother sins against you, go and talk with him. If he agrees with you, you won him over. If he doesn't agree with you, take another brother and go talk with him. And if that doesn't resolve the situation, go and take it to the church, to the elders of the church. And then he says after that, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, that sounds like elders of the church have this extreme kind of power over the people. And Jesus, in John, as he's meeting with his disciples for one of the last times, says to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That's serious business. What does it mean? What do the keys of the kingdom mean? And what does it mean to say that those who have this authority bind in heaven and loose on earth? Is it saying that the pastor and the elders can determine who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? No. But that's what some people would think. What's going on here is to understand what the keys are. What are the keys of the kingdom? Is it simply the ability to say, you're in, you're out, and nothing more than that? And to make those decisions based upon one's own wisdom, one's personal opinion? That's not what's being talked about here. I think an answer to this is found in a rebuke that Jesus gives the Pharisees and the scribes. In Luke, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you are hindering those who were entering." And then the parallel passage from Matthew, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, why does that clear up the matter for us? I think because we recognize that the Pharisees and the scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who were to go to Genesis, all the way to Malachi, who were to read Leviticus and Exodus and bring out the prophets and say, this is what God desires for you. This is how you come into peace, how you come into fellowship with God. That was their role. But they did it wrongly. Instead of bringing out the grace of God and the need of one great sacrifice to cover the sins of men, they went instead to a type of self-righteousness, works righteousness. You can do it, they said, if you try hard enough. You can account yourselves righteous before God just by your own efforts. I'm oversimplifying for the sake of making the point, but that's what they were doing. And Jesus says, you're misusing the scriptures. The scriptures give us the answer to how is a man made right before God. And you're not teaching that. To you has been given this authority to declare to people how one can be forgiven by God, and you're not doing it. The keys to the kingdom are the gospel. It's the word of God. It's the preaching of the word of God. How does one come to an understanding of sin except by the preaching of the word? How does one come to an understanding of their forgiveness if it's not by the preaching of the word? The preaching of the word of God reveals the sins in the hearts of the hearers. How the hearer reacts to that word is his entrance or denial into the kingdom of God. That is the key that's turning in your own heart as you hear the word of God preached. Are you acknowledging your sinfulness? Are you giving thanks for the forgiveness of God as you hear a sermon? Or are you fighting against what the word is saying to you? Or are you saying, preacher's misunderstanding it, which is possible. But insofar as the preacher says it right and communicates it to you right, are you receiving that word from God? Or are you saying, I disagree with that interpretation? I disagree with his understanding of it. So that in that process, you're finding a way to justify your own sin and your own unbelief. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 3:19-21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know this experience. You turn on the light, and all of a sudden, things vanish. Cockroaches that have been on the countertop, they're gone. There might be a mouse in the house, and all you see is a little bit of evidence that the mouse left behind for you. You turn the light on, they scatter. Why? They don't want to be seen by the light. They don't want to be known. So it is, that can be one response of people to the Word of God. Rather than be enlightened by that Word and admit who they are, they turn and run from the Word. The keys of the kingdom have been used. The word has been preached, and people have shut themselves out of the kingdom of God. And effectively, the preacher has done that by preaching the word of God. Others hear this word and say, oh man, that's me. That's my record she's talking about. That's my sin he's talking about. Who can deliver me? And the person turns to Christ and finds forgiveness and finds relief, finds comfort, finds acceptance. The door, the key to the kingdom is opened up. And someone enters into it when that word is preached. And the Spirit does that work within the heart of regeneration, of bringing about repentance. The keys to the kingdom are not the arbitrary decisions of elders or a pastor to say, you're in, you're out. The key to the kingdom is the preaching of the Word of God. And the way the Spirit uses that word within the heart of a person, than the mind of a person, to draw them closer to himself by repentance, or to chase that person away by their lack of repentance, by their hatred of God. Now, censures and discipline, and we'll look at these steps in a minute, even the way that we talk with people is carried out in accordance with the Word of God. A large part of discipline happens within the sermon. As it pleases God to keep a lot of us out of trouble by bringing us to the Word every Lord's Day and being built up in that Word, being reminded this is right, this is wrong. This is what God requires, this is what God forbids. Here is the love of God which draws me to Him and has saved me. But sometimes that word in the worship service needs to be accompanied by personal visitation, by getting together regularly with one another and saying, how are things going? And you do that by yourselves as well. That's what Matthew 18 talks about. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Not everything is dealt with by the elders. A lot of it is dealt with among yourselves. If a husband and wife have a dispute, they talk it out. And they come to an agreement. They come to a conclusion. If parents and children are having a struggle, oftentimes they'll be able to work it out themselves. If two friends come into a conflict, they can discuss it themselves. Or they can bring a third party along to help them work that out. Not everything is done by the elders, except the preaching of the Word, which is the first and the most important step in all matters of discipline and correction. So, we're being judged and guided by what the Word says. Censures and discipline are to be carried out in obedience to the Word. The standards for behavior and belief are determined by the Word, not the individual Christian. One who has received the Word of God will live in conformity to that Word. One who rejects the Word of God lives out of agreement with it. Censures and discipline are simply the official recognition of one's conformity to and agreement with the Word of God, or their lack of conformity to and disagreement with the Word of God. All the church does, all the elders are doing when we take the formal steps of rebuke and admonition and moving on to extremity, suspension, and excommunication, we're simply recognizing how a person has responded to the Word of God. It's not the elder's decision. It's what the person themselves has done. And the elders are called to recognize that according to the Word of God and act accordingly. Now, it's not just exclusion or rebuke or confrontation. It's also embracing. Think of the story of the father with two sons. I hesitate to call the prodigal son, because the prodigal son wasn't the one that we think. He was really the other one. But the son goes away. Life is a wreck. He realizes his stupidity, comes back to his father, and his father runs out to meet him and welcomes him back. That's the other part of church discipline. It's the recognition of forgiveness of sins and the welcoming back into the fellowship of church. The encouragement that one is walking with God, that one is loved by God, that one can be assured of their salvation. Repentance is likewise revealed by conformity to the Word of God, and thus forgiveness is pronounced when such conformity is recognized. For instance, all of you had to meet with the elders before you were able to formally profess faith and join the church and take the Lord's Supper as adult professing members. That is a type of letting in. We meet with you, we talk with you, we ask you questions, we discuss your conversion, if you can remember that. We talk about what you believe now, and we make a determination of what you say compared to the Word of God, and it's our job to say, you understand, you are in Christ, welcome to this congregation. Or to say, you're close but not quite, you need to think about these other things. As I was reading this last night, I'm thinking maybe I should resign. This is heavy stuff for elders to do. I know some people are going to say, who are you to do that? Well, I hope I'm just following the Word of God. It's a welcoming. It's an embracing. It's a restoring act as well. And I've talked with some of you, and you've been caught up in sin. And it's not something that needed to go public and won't go public. But you were concerned about some doubt, some struggle you had. And I've been able to come alongside, and hopefully God was with us in our wisdom. And you were encouraged that, in fact, you are forgiven. And that you are right with God, and that God's love is for you. And if He is for you, who can be against you? This is a part of the discipline of the church. Strengthening and encouraging those who are weak. Rebuking and challenging those who are walking in their own pridefulness. Say, that's a bad way to go. No good will come of that. Now, the third chapter of the confession here teaches us, and as I've been saying all this, it'll just be a restatement of what I've already said, I think, the reasons church discipline is necessary. One, it reclaims offending brothers. When somebody is in sin and is discovered and they're approached by somebody in the church about it and the elders have to get involved in it, it's with the idea of pulling that person out of their sin. That they can walk freely in the grace of God and not be overwhelmed by Satan and by the evil one. That they can be brought out of the darkness and back into the light. And sometimes that takes extreme measures. It may take just, hey, can we talk? And in 5 minutes it's settled. It may be that the discussions go on for a long period of time and then agreement occurs. It may be that agreement never happens. And the person is suspended from the table because they refuse to let go of their sin. And a person may be excommunicated because they refuse to let go of their sin. But all this is done not to be a bully to people, not as a show of force or an exercise of power, but that someone can recognize that this is one way God has given us of calling each other back to grace and to relying upon the mercy and forgiveness of God. Church discipline is meant to reclaim the offending brother, to restore the sinner. It's also meant to deter others from those same sins. Sometimes we will ponder doing something, and this is just our human depravity kicking in full tilt. And then we'll see that somebody else who's actually doing the same thing we were thinking about doing is called out for, and we'll say, okay, better not do that. Bad idea. It's also to protect the congregation from those sins that can happen. If a certain behavior, if a certain activity is left unchecked, it will affect other people around you. And it's the duty of the shepherds, of the elders of the church, given to them by God to protect the congregation. This is what Paul is saying when he's talking to Timothy about those false teachers. You know, deal with them. And if they won't straighten up, excommunicate them, get rid of them, because they're teaching false doctrine. So it can be a doctrinal matter, it can be a behavior matter. that the elders have to deal with. It's also for the honor of Christ. We represent Christ to the world. The world judges Jesus by what they see in us. What kind of Christ are we presenting to the world if we turn from truth and embrace error instead? What kind of Christ are we presenting to the world if there's one member of the church who lives in flagrant open sin and is never taken aside by the church and dealt with? People will look at that church and say, "Who needs them? Who needs them?" And sometimes an answer, I mean, a response to this is, "Well, it's not my place to judge." I was young once, and wasn't always so measured in my speech as I am now. And I remember, okay, that's sarcasm. You can laugh or groan a little bit on that one. I was talking with a minister in my hometown. I'd gotten to be friends with a local Alliance pastor who was a strong Reformed man, big fan of R.C. Sproul. This is back in the early 80s. And I went to the ministerium with him one day. He and I and a couple of the other young men from his church. And I got to talking with one of the local pastors. And as I was talking with him, I became aware of the fact that he really didn't believe anything. And I said to him, "Well, but don't you have to, like, confront sin when it comes before you?" He goes, "Oh, no, that's not my place. It's not my place to judge." And I said to him, "Well, what if one of your elders is caught having an affair with somebody in the church? What would you say to him?" "Oh, I'd say nothing, because it's not my place to judge." And I'm astounded by this. And so I say, I don't recommend this. I'm saying, "Would it be wrong if I just punched you in the face?" And he stepped back. Maybe I was close enough, he thought it would actually happen. He said, "Well, it wouldn't be my place to say whether that was right or wrong." I'm thinking, wow, mind is blown. We're called to do these things because the honor of Christ is at stake here. Jesus is known by the word, but that word is testified to by those who receive the word or don't receive the word and claim to know him. The church ought to be seen as a place where sin is forgiven, but not accepted and tolerated. The church needs to be seen as a place that receives those who are repentant of sin and fearful of God's judgment. Church ought to be seen as a place where people can learn to turn from sin and can be strengthened in their holiness and their walk before God, even as they continue to struggle with sin, but repent against it. Finally, the confession tells us, church discipline is necessary to prevent the wrath of God. Remember, the church is a revelation. Some one or two, I think, were doing really well. A couple were on the verge of being lost because they were departing from Christ. They were leaving him, and it was being shown in their theology. It was being shown in their actions. They were with Jezebel, sleeping with Jezebel, which could be a theological statement, which could also be a literal statement. And Jesus warns them, don't continue in this, or you will be lost. The church refuses to uphold the word of God. The church consistently countenances and approves of sin, theological or behavioral. It's ripe for the judgment of God. I mean, that's what happened in the Old Testament, right? Reading through Jeremiah for the better part of a year or so. And isn't that what Judah discovered? That she departed from God? All the while saying she was being faithful. And God said, "No, you're not faithful." And God brought an end to that people for a time. How do you do discipline in a right way? Well, as I said, the first thing is the preaching of the word. The announcement of the gospel of Christ. The preaching of law, the commands and the statutes and the laws of God, but also the grace of Christ. in which we see that our failure to keep the law of God is covered by the death of Jesus for all those who will believe in Him, for all those who will trust in Him. That alone is enough by the Spirit of God to turn us away from a lot of sins. That is what saves sinners. The preaching of the Word of God used by the Spirit of God. Without that, everything else we do is pointless. It really is. You just have a church of morally good people, perhaps, but spiritually dead before God. We have an outline of discipline within our blue book, our constitution. You can look at it for more detail, but we follow the steps of admonition, rebuke, suspension, and excommunication. And if it's a minister who has to be dealt with, there's also deposition from the ministry in that as well. Admonition is just talking with somebody saying, hey, this is not a good idea. You need to turn back from that. Rebuke is saying, you need to stop. This is bad. Suspension is saying, you will not stop, therefore you are suspended from the Lord's table and for participation in the membership privileges of the church. And if that doesn't resolve the issue, the person is excommunicated, in which the church declares that on the basis of this person's actions, you have no part in Christ. You refuse the Word of God again and again and again and again and again. And for the sake of reclaiming your soul, we pronounce this. Understand, we're not reading hearts, we're judging actions. We don't know, as elders, what really goes on in a person's heart. But insofar as those things can be looked at from actions and from words, we are called to act. Again, in conformity with the Word of God. We're not to call sin what the Word calls righteousness. We're not to call righteousness what the Word calls sin. We're bound by that Word, its preaching, its standards, its practice, its theology. Discipline will vary according to the nature of the sin. Some things receive just a light sentence, a light rebuke. Some things are very severe. Some things remain private, only between the individuals involved. Some things become public matters when it becomes an open sin. And when it gets to the point of excommunication, it can be a judgment call as to whether the exact reason for excommunication ought to be announced or not. We're called to be sensitive to the people involved in the matter, and to guard as much as we can the privacy of the people involved. But at the same time, we're called to be faithful to Christ, and for the sake of the church, to make known what we can make known, so that others might see and hear, and avoid that same sin, or be encouraged that God has given them men who look out for them. I want to close with this. Psalm 119, 173 to 176. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. All this discussion of church censures and discipline and government is so that we, like lost sheep, might be found by Christ, might be brought back into the fold, might be kept safe from the devil, from the evil one, from the reign of sin, and the judgment of God to come. It begins with the preaching of the Word, and it ends with the preaching of the Word, because it's in the preaching of the Word of Christ that the Spirit does His work of salvation and of safekeeping for all of us. We have responsibilities to hold each other accountable. And yet in all this, it's the Word of God that is the final judge. Christ Himself who reigns. It's to Him that we commit ourselves. It's to Him that we commit each other to. To His safekeeping and His mercy. Let's turn to our Psalters. Actually, let's pray first of all. Then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, this is a hard word for us to hear, a hard word to be preached as well. Lord, you probably have made known to us our own sins, even as this word has been preached. We repent of them, God. We ask your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would set us in the way that we ought to go, that you would direct us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We ask, God, that if we are weak, that you would send some to come alongside of us and to help us walk as we ought to walk and to help us bear our burden until we're able to be free of it, that we might glorify you by receiving the counsel and admonition of those around us, and that we might glorify you by receiving from you mercy and grace and help in a time of need. We ask God for wisdom as we give counsel and admonition to others as well, both as members of the congregation and as myself as an elder of the church, that there would be wisdom and insight, sensitivity, faithfulness to your word, and love for the person, that in all things you might be glorified. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, grateful for your wisdom and your spirit, praying in your name. Amen.